What's one thing that makes you special? One thing that makes you unique, maybe, or different from other people? Maybe you have this wonderful and amazing ability to piece together prophecy. Maybe you understand weeks and months and times and half times and king of this area and person over there and how it all connects and Old Testament, New Testament, and past and future. Maybe all that stuff just clicks really well in your mind and you understand that. Maybe you're financially strong. Maybe you handle money really, really well and you've done well in the past from a financial perspective. Maybe you're a good builder. Maybe you have the ability to see a raw stack of lumber. And in your mind, you can come up with a plan and the blueprints, and you grab the saws and the tools, and you start at it, and all of a sudden you've made something neat, something helpful. Maybe you know electronics very well. Maybe you're very handy with computers and tablets and other devices and such, and people look to you for kind of the problem solver. You seem to kind of come up and, you know, dangle your fingers on the keyboard, and all of a sudden the problems are fixed, and here's your computer back, and it's all working. Maybe you're a great cook. Maybe people just line up to try to make their way to your house and long for an invitation as you little of this dash and a little of that and chop some of this and put it into the pot, and oh, the smells. Maybe you're a great musician. Maybe your fingers, your voice, or some musical talents and ability is just really great, and you're really, really good at it. Maybe that's the one thing that makes you unique or special. Maybe you're strong. We have a gentleman in one of the congregations that I serve that he's very much into weightlifting. And for some training on a fairly regular basis, they'll take a semi-truck. I don't know where they get the semi-truck from, but they'll borrow a semi-truck. And they'll put it in neutral. And part of their training is to pull this semi-truck. They've got some sort of harness, and they hook it up, and they pull the semi-truck so many feet. And that's what they enjoy. And he's really good at it, and he's really strong, and he's been in competitions and such. And you wouldn't know that he was that strong by looking at him. He looks just like me. But he's really strong. Maybe you are like me in that you're special because when you were a kid, you walked uphill both directions to school, you know, in minus 30 degrees with 20 feet of snow outside. I think that makes me pretty special. What's the one thing, though, that makes you unique, that makes you special? The Bible, you know, is filled with incredible stories. Stories for our learning, stories for our admonishment. I'd like to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. If you'll follow me to Hebrews chapter 11. This is a beautiful chapter. Historically, we've referred to this chapter as the faith chapter. I've heard some refer to it as the trust chapter. I think either would be appropriate. I think this is such a neat chapter. If you were given some parchment paper and told to write about some of the famous people that God has worked with, you might kind of come to the same conclusion that the author of Hebrews here did. You might start off by trying to describe faith and then writing out some of the stories of these faithful individuals. Then as you realize you are quickly running out of paper, maybe I better start summarizing. And so partway through this chapter, it begins just a list of names. What about this person and this person and this person? And then by the end, he doesn't even have time to write out the names. It's this event, and they showed faith this way. It's a beautiful chapter. I'd like to start up at the very beginning of it, though. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 2. For it, referring to faith, the definition in verse 1. For by faith the elders obtained a good testimony. They obtained a good testimony. Other translations will use the word report, that through faith these individuals obtained a good report or good reputation. These stories, though, that are summarized in a very brief way here in this chapter, reveal to us the ways of God and the ways of Satan. The great two ways. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Pride, humility. These great opposites all down through time. God's way, Satan's way. Good versus evil. Two choices in life. And then the consequencing results of both. Both have consequences. We can obey God and receive blessings. We can receive that kind of consequence, or we can disobey God and receive the things that come from disobedience. Let's drop down to verse 32. This is where the parchment begins to run out, and the writer here is summarizing, as it seems. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak. When was the last time you read about Barak? Do you even know who Barak is? Maybe it would be good to go back and read some of these. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Jephthah is a really interesting story if you haven't read that in a while. Also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Notice these things that these individuals are doing. They subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to fight the armies of the aliens. These individuals did some pretty magnificent things. And in the end of their lives and throughout parts of their lives, they were dedicated to God. Verse 39, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They had opportunity for escape, just like you and I do. When the boss comes and says, hey, I need you to work tomorrow on Saturday, you're like, no thanks. He says, well, that should be it for the job. There's the way of escape. You could say, ah, just this once, but next Saturday I have to have the day off. There's always a way of escape, right? These individuals said no to that way of escape. You want to put me in the lion's den? So be it. You want to put me there? So be it. You want to do that to me? So be it. But my God comes first. All these, again, verse 39, obtained a good testimony. God having provided something better for us, they should not be made perfect apart from us. They obtained favor with God. These individuals did. And as you would see upon examination of each of these stories and each of the lives that are discussed here in this chapter, repentance is also a vital theme that runs through this chapter. Each of these individuals submitted themselves to God and repented of their actions. They turned away from doing what they felt was right. And they repented. And through that repentance, they're exercising their faith, and God puts them in this chapter. It's interesting that Hebrews chapter 11 is not a chapter of people who don't sin. It's not a list of sinless people. Have you ever thought about that? Hebrews chapter 11 is filled with sinners. David is mentioned here in verse 32. David is mentioned. Did he sin? Oh, his sins were gigantic and right out there in front, weren't they? His sins affected families and families of families. Countless untold future generations, as one little child ended up dying as a result. Yes, these individuals were sinners. But at some point, God brought them around to repentance. And it's through that repentant attitude that God was able to work with them, and they were able to show their faith. And as a result, they were recorded here in this chapter for our learning. Let's read verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. It's interesting what is recorded about these individuals, as we won't take much more time here in Hebrews chapter 11, but if later this week, if you were to go back and read this chapter and carefully read through it and study it, you would find that for the most part, what is written about these individuals is toward the end of their life. It's some relation, some moment that they were able to show God kind of with a sense of finality that God was first in their life. And here Abel, what's written about him was not his first sacrifice. It was not his birth. It was not his childhood, about his obedience to his parents when he was a little kid. It was perhaps one of the last offerings he gave before his brother rose up and killed him. It was toward the end of his life when God finally knew, okay, I know who you are and I know your track record. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. Again, toward the end of Enoch's life, he realizes that God is supreme and that he wants God as his ultimate father. Noah is the same way. What's recorded here is not the beginning of his life. It's that major building project. That's what's recorded. Again, it's when God knew, now I know this person. Now I know Noah will put me first. The story of Noah is near and dear to our heart right now because we're going off to California a land of droughts. California is now in their fourth year of drought. They get little drops of rain here and there, but they haven't seen substantial rainfall in a very long time. Their lakes and rivers and streams and all of it's really low. They're bone dry. So to me, the story of Noah is very much alive as we make our way west to go to California. Here's Noah out in the middle of nowhere water. And he's instructed by God to build this ark and bring certain animals onto it. Noah exercised his faith. Verse 17, Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice. Verses 20 and 21 and 22, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. These individuals all reached a certain point later in their life when God knew where they stood. It's a beautiful chapter. I would encourage you to read it here fairly soon. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. We see another list of examples. Hebrews chapter 11 is a beautiful chapter for positive examples, things that we can go back and read and study. Let's go look at a different list. Another list of examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, I mentioned earlier that the Bible is filled with incredible stories. And you and I should be able to read any story and pick out some action, something that we can learn from those stories. Some are easier to pick out. You know, when we talk about the story of Joseph, it seemed that, yes, he had trials and difficulties, but he seemed to always be trying. Maybe it's easier to relate to somebody like that. But there's bad examples in the Bible as well. Individuals who chose not to obey God, chose not to put God first. And those are also recorded for us to learn from so that we can learn what not to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now these things became our examples. Again, they're put here for us, for our learning. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Bad examples. Don't do this, God says. But there were people that did those things. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There are idolaters in the Bible. And God put them there for a reason. Not so we can see as a positive way, hey, we should also do that. But he put it there for our learning. Don't be like this. And here's the consequence when you do. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonishment. They're here for a reason. We have good examples, Hebrews chapter 11, and we have bad examples, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All these, though, happened as examples for us, to admonish us. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, we see the difference between these two lists. The writer of Hebrews tells us the difference between them, tells us the difference between the Hebrews 11 type people and the 1 Corinthians chapter 10 type people. Maybe we've never picked up on this before, so let's rehearse a couple of verses here in Hebrews chapter 12 and realize what's different between them. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you pick up in there the difference between Hebrews 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10? It's in verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. That's the characteristics of the 1 Corinthians chapter 10 list. The second part is let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. That's Hebrews 11. So we have two lists of people. And we have this definition that identifies them. One list of people are okay with the snare that they're getting caught up in. They're okay with that for whatever reason. Maybe they don't want to succumb to the pressure. Maybe whatever. Fill in the blank. But some individuals will allow the sin to ensnare them. And that becomes the end. Others will take that snare and they'll repent of it. They'll acknowledge it. They'll implement change in their life. They'll push it off, they'll ask God to forgive them, and then they'll move forward. And they'll endure, as it says here at the end of verse 1. They'll endure that race. That's the difference. The focus of these individuals' lives in Hebrews chapter 11 is centered around repentance. Repentance. Repentance from the sin that so easily ensnared them. And you and I, if Hebrews chapter 11 were to continue, we would all want our name written here, wouldn't we? We all love to have, and Ed Dowd, blah, 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 right? We would all love that. The difference, though, is, does Ed Dowd repent? Because Hebrews chapter 11 is also a chapter about repentance. Because that's what these individuals did. They put off the sin that ensnared them. And they changed and they repented and they overcame. And in the end, they showed great faith. And God records them here in the Bible for our learning. I asked earlier, what was one thing that makes you unique or special or different from other people? Whatever your answer, is that a tool for God and for righteousness? Or is it a tool for self-promotion and for pride? If you're good playing an instrument, is it there to serve and to give? If you cook very well, is it so that people will come and drool over your food and you kind of get this little euphoric feeling as everybody's, you know, dripping down their mouths and having to ask for extra napkins? How do you use your intelligence? Is it for godliness or for selfishness? If you're a techie, is it for the benefit of others or for something more personal? How do you use your talents? Are they for God or are they for yourself? In the sermon this afternoon, I'd like to look at one man in particular. His life spanned four entire chapters. He was given something very special, something that was very different from anybody else. And he was truly unique in this one way. And in the end, he obtained a good testimony. And he's recorded for us here in this chapter. I'd like for you to turn back to the book of Judges. And sort of Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, we read of the story of Samson. Samson's story here is recorded for us. I don't know when the last time it was that you read through the story of Samson, but for me it was just a few weeks ago was the last time. And before that, I don't even remember the last time I read through the story of Samson, probably the last time I read through the book of Judges. What's interesting about the story of Samson is if you recall some of the highlights, you often will sit back and say, Samson, Now, is that a good example or a bad example? Samson has a very lively story, doesn't he? There's all kinds of unique things that happen with Samson. A lot of bad things. He was a pretty extreme individual. But yet Samson is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. So what was it about his life that caused him to be recorded in the same chapter as individuals like Noah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and other individuals like that? Samson was attracted to women who did not know God. Samson did everything himself. Samson did whatever pleased him. Samson was selfish. Samson was self-focused. And yet he's recorded here in the book of Judges as a judge who ruled over Israel for 20 years. I'd like to read bits and pieces of the story of Samson here in the next few minutes as we go through these four chapters. Let's start in Judges chapter 13 and verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Here Israel once again turns away from God. And it seems that every generation, about every 40 years or so, Israel kind of goes through this up and down swing. They're obedient to God, and then something happens, they get self-focused, they turn to evil, and God delivers them into the hands of some neighboring enemy. And they're oppressed, they're persecuted for a number of years, they cry out to God, he sends a deliverer, sends a judge, a prophet, somebody, and they return to righteousness, they come back around and acknowledge God, he forgives their sins, they're blessed, and then the whole cycle repeats again. And so now here at the beginning of the story of Samson, they have sinned, they've rejected God, and now they're kind of in this lull, down in this slump, where God is trying to wake them up, trying to get them to wake up and come back to his laws and his way of life. So the story here is set with the Philistines as kind of that controlling force over the Israelites. Verse 2, now there was a certain man from Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." The child here was to take on a unique lifestyle. He was to be different than the other kids. This child was to be have a Nazarite vow, to be a Nazarite to God from the womb. A Nazarite typically would take a vow to commit himself to God in some specific way. And it was usually some temporary time frame, for a number of years or for a part of his life. You can go and read Numbers chapter 6 if you're interested in learning more about the Nazarite vow and the ins and outs and details and who, what's, and when's and all that. Number 6 outlines that vow and some of the restrictions on that vow. God made being a Nazarite Samson's calling in order to consecrate him to deliver Israel from the Philistines. I'd like to read from the Bible reading program. The church has put on hold this Bible reading program for the last few years as they work on some other projects. They're planning to come back to it and finish out the Old Testament. So if the Bible reading program was something that you've enjoyed over the years, I think they stopped somewhere in Isaiah or Ezekiel, somewhere in there, one of the major prophets. Here, fairly soon, they're looking to start it back up. But anyway, here's a quote from the Bible reading program. Quote, "A major theme of this chapter is consecration to holiness. The child was to be a Nazarite from birth for the entirety of his life. The Nazarite was consecrated to God for a stipulated period, during which he was forbidden to cut his hair, to partake of wine or other grape products, or to defile himself. The lesson is that separation to God requires absolute avoidance of anything that will dull one's spiritual senses. The dietary laws, moreover, are also explicitly connected with the requirement of holiness. Thus, the lesson is that the raising of holy children is only possible through holy parents, doing all they reasonably can to remove sources of spiritual defilement from their children. Of course, even this would not guarantee the child's persistence in holiness, as it certainly did not in the case of Samson." End quote. If we drop down to the end of the story, there's a dialogue back and forth between the soon-to-be mom and the messenger, and she ends up going and talking to her husband. Verse 24, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him in these various places." Samson grew, though. His life began and he grew and God's Spirit moved upon him. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God sometimes causes barren women to bear the one who he will eventually work through. And I think it's interesting that he chooses that scenario. In some ways, like it's a very beautiful and very perfect scenario. God is instrumental in the conception and delivery and the growth of that child. He's known him all the way since before he was born. And it's done so that when the child does have some incredible accomplishments, that the credit and the glory then can go back to God, because it was directly from his hand that that birth even occurred, and that child could even grow. Let's continue here. Chapter 14 of Judges, verse 1. "Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife.'" I won't ask for a show of hands, but hopefully this hasn't been done. "Mom and Dad, I saw somebody yesterday. Go and get that person for me and bring her here so I might marry her." I think that's kind of extreme in our culture. It's kind of a foreign concept. Thankfully, our boys are not planning to do this. I would say, no, you go get her yourself, and you go bring her to meet us. But nonetheless, Samson sees someone who is attractive to him, that he finds pleasing in the eyes, so to speak, and he tells Mom and Dad, go get her and bring her, because I want her to be my wife. Then his father and mother said, verse 3, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." We are probably familiar with the command that God said, don't marry outside. Marry within the Israelites. Marry from another tribe. Marry one of my own. Samson would have known those commands. His father and mother again try to reinforce this. Hey, you don't need to go out. Marry someone here. And he says, no, go get her for me. Verse 5, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. You know, when I was a kid, I had this mental image of Samson. And, you know, I would have been, I don't know, 7, 8, 9, somewhere in there. And I had this image of what Samson must have looked like. And Samson, in my child's mind, he was gigantic. Right? He was like 9, 10, maybe 12, 15 feet tall. He was like 6 feet wide, you know, muscles, almost like the Michelin baby. You know how there's like those rolls, but not fat Michelin baby, like big muscular Michelin man. You know, just muscles bounding, can't button any coats or can't hardly put on a shirt because it rips. And, you know, just muscles upon muscles upon muscles. Just this gigantic behemoth of a muscle man. And I remember as a kid reading this story that this lion came roaring against him. And in my child's mind, it was kind of Samson, you know, maybe sitting there eating grapes. All of a sudden, this lion comes up and he kind of sticks out his hand, grabs the throat, throws him down and kills him. And he's back eating grapes, you know, kind of no sweat type thing. Again, this is my 8-year-old mind working here, but this is kind of what I envisioned. Anyway, he's on his way here to get this woman. And this lion comes up. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, verse 6, and he tore the lion apart. He didn't just kill him, didn't just stab him. I don't know what that looks like. I've never torn a lion apart. But Samson did, and the lion died. He didn't tell his father and mother what he had done. Verse 7, he went down, talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. Now, it's an interesting notation here in the story. Honey is clean to eat, isn't it? We love honey. We put it on our oatmeal. We put it on toast, on other things. Maybe we make cookies or some sort of dessert out of it. Honey is clean, but lion is not, right? We were offered lion once. We were over in Africa, and there's this restaurant that served all kinds of game meat. And they put a plate, like an iron plate, down. That was your dinner plate. And they would bring these great big swords. They were incredible swords. And they take the sword and they drop it down on the steel plate and they carve you off a slice of whatever you wanted. And it was giraffe and all kinds of unclean animals. There were thankfully some animals we could eat. But one of the spears that they wanted to serve you was a side of lion. Samson, growing up as an Israelite, would have known that lion was unclean. But yet, what does he do? He doesn't say, oh no, honey's good to eat, but it's inside this lion's carcass, therefore I should avoid it. Again, because of his Nazarite vow, because of God's laws. Verse 9, he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. Samson here did something that he shouldn't have. In short, Samson was a hard-headed man. He did things his way when he wanted to. After all, he's like 12 feet tall, right, and 8 feet wide, and muscles abounding. He can do whatever he wants. Samson was a hard-headed man, though. But God would end up using that as a means of provoking the Philistines and being able to use that then to deliver his nation of Israel. There ends up being a great wedding feast. Wedding feast typically lasted about a week or so. At the beginning of this wedding feast, Samson poses a riddle in verse 12 to some of the guests there. He says, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain to me within 7 days of this feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. Some really nice stuff. Now, we might read through that. What I see in this is pride. He poses this impossible riddle. Out of the eater, verse 14, came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. It's a riddle that he knew nobody would ever guess. But it was pride, wasn't it? I'm going to pose an impossible riddle to you, and I'm going to dangle this prize over here. But I have no intention of giving you this prize, because there's no way you can solve my riddle. For 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they said to Samson's wife, please help us. Help us solve this riddle so that we can get these good things from your husband. Samson's wife wept and cried to him and appealed to him. And throughout the story of Samson's life, he has this weakness with women. Entice your husband is the command from the guests to his wife. Samson's wife wept on him. You only hate me. You don't love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you not explain it to me. We don't keep secrets, honey. Please tell me. Samson ended up
ended up getting somewhat annoyed with the lady and ended up telling her just to kind of satiate her. She then goes and explains the riddle at the end of verse 17. The men of the city came to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, right at the last hour. What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? They solved his riddle. His pride was smacked up across the face. Samson said, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Gentlemen, I'd like to ask you not to ever call your wife a heifer. It will not bode well for you. She is your loving wife of your youth. Please don't use the word heifer in reference to the one that you love. Just a word of advice. Verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down and killed 30 of their men. Okay, well, he kept his word, right? Good job. But not really, because he went and killed 30 men, took their linen garments, went back and gave that as the prize. Samson's wife, verse 20, ended up being given to one of his companions, who had been his best man. The marriage of Samson and the trickery that attended it also showed very clearly that Samson was easily manipulated by whatever the object was of his desire. In this case, his wife, other women. And in the end, he loses his wife as the father-in-law gives it away to somebody else. Chapter 15. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, let me go into my wife, into her room, but her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, I really thought that you hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. I've given your wife away. She's no longer your wife. I've passed her on. That ends up exciting Samson. He's not pleased with it. Verse 3, he essentially vows to go and take it out on the Philistines. Verse 4, Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Some commentators will say that the translation is actually jackals. That foxes, as we know it, the small little animal, kind of reddish with the long furry tail, they're typically loner type animals, where jackals are more pack oriented. And so they think that maybe it'd be easier for Samson to catch and trap 300 jackals rather than 300 individual foxes. At any rate, he catches 300 of these animals, these small little running animals with tails. He catches these 300 foxes. He takes torches and ties the tail to tail, and he puts a torch between each of the pairs of tail, and he sets them on fire. Now, I don't have a tail. You don't have a tail. We have a little white dog, and she has a tail. And every once in a while, her name is Bree. Every once in a while, Bree will catch her tail out of the corner of her eye, and she'll see it, and it's like she's stalking it. She sees it back there, and it'll wave, and it'll move, and it'll catch her eye again. And then she starts in the circle as she tries to chase and catch that tail. I wonder what it would have been like to see this event play out. Here's Samson. He takes two tails, ties them together, and puts fire between them on some sort of stick or torch or something. And he lets them loose through the fields of the wheat. Now, I've never had fire attached to me before. I don't know what that would be like, but I'm sure if I did, I would run, crazy directions and here and there and back and over here. And that's exactly what these foxes did. And these 150 pair, the 300 of them, they ran off and they ended up burning these wheat fields. The Philistines were upset by it. Verse 6, who has done this? They answered Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because the father had taken the wife, given her to someone else. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. They were the ones that cited Samson, weren't they? But yet they didn't take responsibility. There was no accountability here. Samson then retaliates. Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And he goes off then and kills another 1,000. Essentially, a bounty is put on his head. Verse 11, 3,000 men of Judah went down to where he was living, said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? Are you crazy? You're burning their fields. You're killing their people. They're oppressing us. They're ruling over us. And here you're provoking them. I wonder what the conversation was like in order to drum up these 3,000 people. Hey, Joe, will you go with me down there to see that 15-foot giant that we call Samson? Oh, no, not me. Did you hear what he did to that lion? No, go ask, neighbor Mark over here. Maybe he'll go with you. I don't know what that conversation was like, but at some point, 3,000 men of Judah got together. They went down and had this conversation with them. Please let us turn you in so the Philistines will be a little bit nice to us. He agrees. They tie him in new ropes, verse 13. And verse 14, when he comes down, he's not happy. The Philistines are there, and he ends up breaking free. He takes the jawbone of the donkey and kills 1,000 men with it. Verse 16, Samson says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've slain 1,000 men. More dead from Samson's hand. More individuals die. It's poetic here that he makes the statements about how many he killed and who he killed and with what he killed. The Moffat translation says it a different way. They translate the poem a different way. They say, with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. Very rhythmic and rhyming. It's interesting to note, though, that in verse 18, he gives credit back to God for this victory. He became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord God and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. He does give God the credit for this victory, but he's thirsty. So, since I've done this, thank you for delivering me, but, you know, could I have some water, please? He calls on God to further deliver him from the thirst, which God does end up doing. Judges chapter 16 and verse 1, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come. They surrounded the place, and they laid in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it's daylight, we'll kill him. There's this plot then to kill him as soon as he comes out from the harlot's house. Again, we see Samson's desires continuing to be the ruling factor in his life. You know, all along, God had been seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. We read about that back in chapter 14 and verse 4. That in and of itself, I think, is a very interesting phrase. Oftentimes we view God as this great puppeteer, right? We all kind of have these invisible, you know, lines that go up to God's throne, and he's dictating when the army of this nation will move and when the king of the south will rise and how these groups will form. And, you know, we almost see him as this great orchestrator. But it's interesting here in the story of Samson that God is looking for an occasion to move against the Philistines. He could have just sent fire down from heaven, burned them all, and been done with it, and marched the Israelites into, you know, a great offering process for repentance and bring them back to him. But that's not what he did, is it? He was looking for an opportunity to move against the Philistines. He sought that occasion. It's interesting that God often works in human events in this way, interweaving his plans with those of men. As men make decisions, God may utilize that decision and further a certain aspect of his plan. The incredible strength of Samson alone would have been very miraculous to the people of his day, and no doubt were. Later on here in verse 3, he lays low till midnight, and then he leaves the city. We've talked about in the past how gates and walls of a city were very, very important. That without those gates, without those walls, the city was open to thieves, destruction, robbers, pillagers, that sort of thing. And so cities would construct walls to protect its citizens. And at night, the gates would be closed to help make sure that nothing happened at night. Samson here at midnight goes out, and his great, incredible strength grabs hold of the gates of the city, along with the posts that support them and attach the wall, picks it up, puts it on his shoulders, and carries it. Now, the stage of this particular incident is in Gaza. And in verse 3, we read of this. He took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. It's about a 40-mile trek from where he was up to this hill that faces Hebron. So not only do you have the incredible strength of Samson, just raw strength, but now he's grabbed these gates, he's pulled them up out of the ground that they're in, detached them from the wall, put them on his shoulders, and carried them for 40 miles. I'm sure if I had to walk 40 miles, I probably could, but it wouldn't be a pleasant ordeal. Would not enjoy just walking for 40 miles. I hiked the Grand Canyon once a few years ago, and I was so happy to get to the bottom and be able to set up my tent and sit somewhere. Here, Samson carries this date and the post attached to it 40 miles up to the top of the hill. Just incredible. It, of course, left Gaza no longer with defenses. I'm sure the following day they scurried really fast to try to station guards or something to help protect that entrance. As we continue the story here in verse 5, they end up coming. Well, verse 4, he finds another woman. Verse 5, the lords of the Philistines came and they convince this new lady to try to entice them, to try to entice Samson, to tell her how he was able to have such incredible strength. Her name is Delilah, and three times she asks Samson the source of his strength. Three times he lies to her. Three times she goes and tells the leaders of the city, and three times they do exactly what he said. Three times Delilah says, "Look out, Samson, they're coming to get you." And three times Samson breaks off whatever it is that he's bound with. We know from earlier in the story that Samson had married a Philistine woman who was eventually given to another man. He could have chosen any Israelite woman. But again, he has this impulsive desire to follow what he wants when he wants instead of his faith-guided intellect to be able to control his behavior. Samson was lustful. He was arrogant. He was prideful. We know that a little leaven's the whole lump, and so Samson goes further and further into sin because he was unwilling to control his desires and to submit to God, unwilling to go back to God. He went into a Philistine harlot, and Samson is now fully set to follow his lusts, and God would end up using that as a means to finally free Israel. Verse 15, we kind of jump to the end of this part of the story. It comes to pass when she pestered him daily. Verse 16, well, she lays on a guilt trip in verse 15. How can you say you love me when your heart's not with me and you haven't told me and da-da-da-da-da. And he gets tired of it in verse 16 and 17, finally tells her, "I'm an Nazarite. You can't shave my hair. That will be the end of me strength-wise. And I'll be like any other man." Delilah ends up going and telling the leaders of the city, and Delilah lulls Samson to sleep, and she shaves his head and cuts off the 7 locks, and he's now weak, and the Lord departs from him. They bind him, and verse 19, they put out his eyes, they brought him down to Gaza, and they bind him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Something very low, but the Lord departs from him. As part of that Nazarite vow, he was to maintain that hair, and with the shaving of the head is the statement that God departs. He becomes a grinder in this prison, and essentially reaches a low of lows, has his eyes poked out. You know, God had been with Samson in the beginning, and Samson took it for granted. God was there with him, and Samson took it for granted. He went on and lived his life however he pleased, but it took a great deal of suffering to bring Samson to repentance. In verse 22, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. The Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they start singing praises, thanking their god for delivering this evil Samson into their hands. And they give credit through verses 23 and 24 to their god, to Dagon, thanking him for delivering into their hands their enemy, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead. As it was, they were very merry and very happy, and they asked that Samson be brought so that he could be put on display, and so they bring him. Verse 26, and he asks the lad that's leading him if the lad would allow him to be able to touch the pillars. And in verse 28, we see his prayer. We don't know what was going on in the days and weeks that he was down in the prison working that grinder. But this prayer, I believe, is kind of the culmination of what he was going through when he was blind and down in this prison cell. Verse 28, Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, and Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in all of his life. his brothers and family came down and ended up taking him and burying him. O Lord God, remember me, I pray. And with that, Samson is written in Hebrews chapter 11. He dies with a good testimony, a good report, a good reputation. In the end of his life, he looked to God. He didn't look to himself, but he looked to God, and he had faith in the end. It's interesting, as with all, well, I won't say all, but most Bible stories, there's always some critic that says, this story could not have taken place. And Samson's story is no different. There are people, critics, that say, oh, there's no way that an entire temple would be supported by two pillars. Within the last decade, there was an excavation that took place of an old Philistine temple where they found a temple that was supported by two pillars barely 6 feet apart. And so it gives great credence to this story. Of course, you and I know we don't need some excavation to tell us that this happened the way it did. Regardless of what makes you special, whether it's your technical abilities, whether it's your musical abilities, or how great you can cook, your financial acuteness, or maybe it's your orientation to detail, maybe you're strong. Regardless of what those things are, God looks for repentance. God wants to see that repentance in us. The things that we desire as humans can keep us from learning vital lessons. And through that, people can favor us and allows this self-focus to kind of brew in our life. It becomes part of who we are. But in the end, God is ultimately looking for repentance in each of us. He's looking to see if we have faith in Him, see if we trust Him. Will you and I accept that part of our calling? It's not just a calling from God to say, this is my Bible, these are my laws. God wants to see repentance. God wants to see change. Will you be arrogant and proud like Samson was? Or will you be someone who repents and changes and acknowledges their weakness? Let's go over to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 16. We read here, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Samson had a lot of something, didn't he? He had a lot of strength, a lot of muscle. And in my 8-year-old mind, he was gigantic and incredibly strong. Forget about pulling semi-trucks in neutral. Put the thing in reverse and floor and let Samson still pull it the other way. Samson had a lot of something. He had a lot of strength. He had a lot of treasure, if we put it in terms of this verse. But yet, all that selfishness came with a lot of trouble, didn't it? A lot of trouble Samson brought upon himself. To the point that at the culmination, he had his eyes removed, they were poked out, and he was banished to a grinder. Solomon writes, though, better is a little with the fear of the Lord. It's better to have a little strength and to know God and to have a relationship with God. It's better to have a little bit of this and to be able to have a repentant attitude, to be someone who wants to change. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. When we have that great treasure, it tends to promote the pride. It tends to cause the chest to kind of push out and look at me and look at how great I am at doing this, this, or this. And it ends up bringing trouble to us. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Let's go forward just a few more pages to the book of Ecclesiastes, the very next book after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patience in spirits is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten your spirits to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. There's such great wisdom in these verses. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. We can look back and remember the first verse that just popped out of the Bible to us. The first law or command that really shook us, that caused us to question the Protestant background we had or whatever it was that we came from. that really causes to stop and say, wait a minute, that's not right. The Bible says something else. It's okay to go back and think about that. But it's interesting that Solomon says here that the end of a thing is better than the beginning. The finishing of the race is better. That's the ultimate goal, isn't it? And if we take that in context back to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 is not a list of beginners. It's not a list of individuals who started. It's a list of individuals who finished, who went all the way through. Verse 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? Again, this backward looking. Why were the former days better than these? The days we could sit on the front porch and drink iced tea and watch the kids play safely in the front yard and we didn't have a care in the world. Those were the good old days, right? And brother, I think these are the good old days. We're living in the good old days now. Perilous times will come. Challenges will arise in the future and we'll look back on these days. Hey, you remember when we could worship in peace, when we could all congregate together, when there wasn't all this extreme persecution? Finishing the race, brethren, is better than the starting. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 records those who didn't finish, who just started, who didn't finish. But God is looking for individuals who want to finish, who fight that good fight, who battle on a daily basis to push through, to overcome who they are, to put away the carnal nature and to look to God, who struggle and battle to the end. Individuals who show God that He's first in their lives. Let's go over to the book of 2 Timothy. Something Paul wrote here to the minister Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. These, brethren, are the good old days. Times are getting tougher. Pressures are mounting. How well do you know your Bible? How much do you study and pray? How much do you meditate? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. These days aren't perilous. We can travel freely and we can hitch the camper and we can drive all the way to California if we want. These aren't difficult days based on the fact of what we know is coming. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Notice the mentality that will be present. For men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. We see some of this to a limited degree even today, don't we? People that are all about the profit. Let's cut this, let's cut that, let's maximize the profit. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. These people look like they're good Christians. It looks like they're doing it right. They have this form of godliness, but they're not going to the one true God. They're not acknowledging their sins. They're not in a repentant mindset. They're denying its power. And Paul tells Timothy, turn away from those people. Don't be around those individuals. People live their lives based on what they want rather than making sacrifices for others. This is the life of Samson. Samson was all about Samson. What Samson wanted, what pleased Samson, what angered him, he'd take vengeance. He wasn't about the sacrifice for others. So what kind of Samson are you? What part of Samson's story of those four chapters, what part do you identify with? What kind of Samson are you? Are you selfish, maybe? Arrogant? Do you see something you want and all of your energy goes into acquiring that or doing that? Do you pursue things that you once pursue? Or are you the Samson that repented in the end? Is that the kind of Samson that you are? Who, through trials, comes back around to the fact that I do trust God and I do want that relationship with God. What kind of Samson are you? The pre-eyes being poked out Samson or the one that came to repentance afterwards? You know, our life is filled with challenges and trials and issues. Many of them we sometimes we'll bring on ourselves. But God has this amazing ability to take whatever is going on in our life and use that by means of growing us. He certainly did that with Samson. I think that's one of the beautiful aspects of the story of Samson. Samson was all about Samson. And in the end, God was able to bring Samson to the point that he repented. And God can do that with each of us. We haven't had our eyes poked out. We're not down in some dungeon treading out, you know, grain on a grinder and being tortured from that perspective. But if that's what it takes, that could be something, that could be an option to God. He did it with Samson. God wants to bring you and me to repentance. Faith is tied to humility, and humility is tied to fasting. Let's go to the book of 2 Chronicles. Back in the Old Testament, another book that we typically don't read a lot out of, although there's a lot of chapters between 1 and 2 Chronicles. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Here we see the outcome that God wants from each of us. What does God want? What does God want me to take away from this Sabbath day? 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Our two choices are right here in these verses. When we do it Ed Dowd's way, and we do it the way we want, how we want, so we kind of have that Samson mentality, then God responds. Verse 13, he shuts up the heavens, he stops the rain, he allows the locusts to come in. We bring those things on us, and God allows it as a means to hopefully wake us up, and for us to realize that we have sinned, realize hopefully that we have turned our back on God. And so he allows these things to happen. But what God wants is what happened to Samson at the end of his life. God wants repentance. He wants change. And verse 14 makes that point. If my people who are called by not my name will humble themselves, change can only come through humility. Repentance can only come through humility. A proud man will never repent. Because I have nothing to repent of. I'm perfect in every way. If my people who are called by not my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. This is what Samson did, wasn't it? Did he have a life filled with sin? Absolutely he did. He was all about things that pleased his eyes and other women and doing whatever he wanted to do when he wanted to do it. But he humbled himself. And it took eyes being gouged out and being put into a prison grinding grain to bring him to that point. But he brought on this humble aspect, and he prayed to God, and he sought God's face, and he turned from his wicked ways. That's what God wants us to do. That's the aspect of Samson's life that is incredible for us. That's the lesson that we can learn from Samson. When we do these things, then the end of verse 14, God will hear us from heaven and forgive our sins and heal our land. That's the goal that God is looking for. He's not looking just for, you know, do what I say when I say. He's looking for repentance. Because one of the action items that he will do is forgive us of our sins. God is looking for repentance. When was the last time you fasted? Was it last atonement, maybe? Faith is tied to humility, and humility is tied to fasting. We use fasting as a tool to draw close to God, to overcome ourselves, to acknowledge our sins before God, to be in a repentant mindset. I'd like to encourage all of you to fast sometime over the next 2 weeks. Put a day aside and fast. And recall the story of Samson, a life where he was all about himself, a great go-getter. I can do it. I'm going here. I have my rhythm. I have my habits. I have the way I do things, and I'm on my own. And in the end, God brought him to repentance. We can be humble through fasting. Hopefully we don't need our eyes poked out and stuck in a prison grinding out grain. Psalm chapter 35, verses 11 through 14, David says that he humbled himself with fasting. He humbled himself with fasting. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, says to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. If repentance can only come through humility, then one way we can be humble is through fasting. So please consider setting aside a day here in the next couple weeks to fast, to ask God to continue to humble you, to help reveal those sins to you, so that you, like Samson at the end of his life, can be recorded in a Hebrews 11 type scenario. In conclusion, the Bible is filled with various types. We might be familiar with some of the types in the Bible. A type is simply something of one event that reflects something else. The Sabbath that we're here observing, this 24-hour period, is a type of the millennium to come. God's rest, God's government being established, a beautiful time in the future. In the case of Samson, there appears to offer, albeit to a very limited degree, a type of Jesus Christ. Samson, whose name means like the sun, was Israel's deliverer and Israel's strong man. Christ is called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi chapter 4. He's called a son and shield in Psalm 84. And Christ is Israel's deliverer and strong man, as it's described in Luke chapter 11. Samson had miraculous physical strength. Christ had miraculous spiritual strength. Samson's conception was announced by a spirit messenger from God, as was Christ's. Both Manoah's wife and Mary conceived as a result of divine intervention. Samson was separated to God from conception and for the entirety of his life, as was Christ. Although Christ was not a Nazarite, as some would argue. Samson is turned over to the Philistine oppressors by Israelites of the tribe of Judah. Christ was also turned over to the Roman oppressors by Israelites of the tribe of Judah. Samson's greatest victory came at the hour of his death, same as Christ's. There are obviously marked differences between them, of course. The types break down when we see Samson being unwilling to submit to God for much of his life. Jesus Christ, we know, was perfectly in obedience and at one with his Father. Still, there are some interesting parallels between the two. And Samson's name, in the end, was recorded in the faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Let's read for our final verse over in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, the first part of the chapter here is a very interesting parable. I'll let you read that later on your own. I'd like to jump to the end of this parable here in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Jesus Christ sets a very interesting question. And I think it's one worthy of some meditation and some discussion on our part during the balance of the Sabbath and the upcoming weeks, especially as it relates to the story of Samson. Jesus Christ, here breaking into verse 8 of Luke chapter 18, poses the question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth?" Will he really find faith? Faith is simply a belief and then taking action on that belief. And Hebrews chapter 11 is filled with individuals who believed God, who had a relationship with God, and then took action on that relationship. And they put what they were living into action, and they stood up for those beliefs. Jesus Christ here poses this interesting question. In some ways, it may seem silly to us. Well, of course, he'll find faith. Of course, I'll be faithful. Of course, I'll keep pursuing. Of course, of course, of course. But obviously, the question is important enough to the God family because Jesus Christ says it here in this verse. When he returns, will he find faith on earth? Sure, he'll find individuals that started the race at the beginning. But will he find individuals that have persevered, that have taken each trial and realized where their sins are, and repented of those sins, and moved on to the next? Will he find individuals that are trying and always overcoming, and always in that process of repentance? Or will he find individuals that, like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, simply didn't finish. The opportunity was there, but like the first part of Samson's life, they were going it alone. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? Brethren, the testimony of Samson is that we cannot depend on this flesh. It will only bring us great suffering. We must humble ourselves and come to repentance and be faithful to God. Brethren, when Jesus Christ